I'd like to begin with a reading from the scripture. We'll turn to Isaiah 63, which is one of the Isaiah 63 and 64. You need a Bible? Yeah, there's a couple of Bibles. There's a.
I saw Amy using this one. I was like.
The message.
Like super 70s. Yeah,
Amy yeah.
Is that old that you have?
Well, there's this one too. That's like Christian Life edition of the new King James. Okay, so that's. I actually don't mind the New King James for the Old Testament for the poetic books. It's really good. It's beautiful. Yeah. It's beautiful. And some of the ones I actually just don't think the ESV does a very good job with capturing the poetic.
It's about linguistic accuracy.
I would even prefer I like the New American Standard because at least I really trust the essential literalness of it and it retains enough of the King James language to be. But that's more because I was raised with that, and so it sounds like the Bible.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Well, those passages are familiar.
I don't remember.
In fact, almost too familiar. Sometimes it loses the punch because you know it too well.
Yeah, you should sit down and read the Psalms all the way through one time in a translation you're not familiar with.
Yes, yeah.
And it'll take you like 4 hours, but it's well worth it because you defamiliarizes you,
yeah.
And it feels it's good. Okay, but Isaiah 63. This is the Lord's. This is the a prayer that starts in verse 7 and goes through the end of 64. And we're not going to read all of that, but I'd like to read it verses 7 through the end of 63. I will recount the steadfast love of Yahweh, the praises of Yahweh, according to all that Yahweh has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy, and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his righteous arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of Yahweh gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, Yahweh, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. O Yahweh, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us insight and wisdom as we consider the conclusion of the book of Isaiah and all of the ways that, or some of the ways that this book that is packed with truths of law and gospel, ways that this book are used in the New Testament and ways that it points ahead to the coming of your son, Jesus Christ, and his significance for us and our identity as the church. So be with us today as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
So this is, I have an NIV because I left my Bible in my hotel last week. Mm-hmm. And but I'm looking at verse 11 and what you read from ESV, I'm sorry, said that he recalled the days of old, meaning you're talking about the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Mine says, then his people recalled the days of old. And I mean, I know there's this ambiguity in reference between Israel, the people of Israel, and the servant. And I mean, I don't know if that's going on here, or if there's an ambiguous, whether the Hebrew doesn't have an actual subject there, and so you have to assume what it is, and different translators might make a different interpretation. I'm not sure why we have that difference.
What's the difference in versions that you guys have?
NIV and ESV.
Okay, you have
the
ESV?
I'd have to go look it up in my critical edition to see if it actually has a textual variant.
The ESV has...
Well, but whether it's MT or... I can even look it up in the Isaiah scroll. You can see, you know, the whole Isaiah scroll is online. But the difference between they remembered and he remembered is literally just one letter.
Yeah.
If there's an implied subject, you can do a singular or plural, and the difference is one letter, the vav. So
it has a significant difference in that reads very differently when you're talking about whose action this is.
They remembered, or he remembered,
right? It's who's being faithful. I mean, the remembering isn't, as I'm reading it, isn't just, oh yes, recalling something. It's then they acted upon their, in conformity with their, their promise. It's kind of like I'm remembering with fidelity what I'm supposed to do, or what my relationship is, and whether the people are being faithful or not, or whether God's being faithful or not, it seems makes a big difference, especially in the context of them wandering all over the place. Who's the faithful one here? Who's the one who remembers that?
Right.
It seems like a big difference in how you interpret this.
And of course, both are true at different times.
Yeah.
I mean, it's always true that Yahweh remembered, and then there's times where it says that he remembered his people, or he renewed his love, his attentions toward them, for love and salvation, but also at times they remembered. But I mean, you're pointing out you're observing the connection. This is one of these penitential prayers that we find in, you know, Nehemiah 1, Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, some of the Psalms, Daniel 9, and they often include a recounting of, it's where, you know, a righteous individual is repenting and asking for God's forgiveness on behalf of the group. And then he's recounting the ways that Yahweh has been faithful in the past, and also the ways that the people have been unfaithful. But he's asking Yahweh to renew his attention to his people again. But these things here that, you know, there's a lot of things that, again, maybe burst our stereotypes about, or the surface level stereotypes about what is present in the Old Testament, which I know that you, Paul, as closer readers of the Old Testament, know are not true. But the idea that he calls, that the Israelites called Yahweh Father, right? And even a father who's more loyal than Abraham, because if Abraham could see this lot, he'd be like, they're not mine. And the fact that the Holy Spirit journeyed with them and was with them, that he saved them, and there's this question of hardening of the heart, right? Is, do the people harden their hearts, or did Yahweh harden their hearts? And it's a little bit of both, right? It's a complicated question, but this is this combined with chapter 64 is the final words of the prophet in the book, because chapter 65 till the end of the book, it's just Yahweh's voice from 65 to the end. From 65 and 66, it's all, and it doesn't even introduce, it doesn't even say, and thus says Yahweh or something like that, the words of Yahweh. Not the beginning of 65. It just says, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who didn't seek me, which Paul quotes, as we know, in Romans 10. Romans 9, end of Romans 9. Coming back to this sort of structure of this Isaiah, last week we talked about just this, we briefly touched on this issue or this question of when were the different portions of the book written versus when might they have been written by Isaiah, son of Amoz, and spoken concerning. And regardless of which view you take on that, it seems clear that these chapters in Isaiah 56 to 66 are spoken into a time when the return from exile that was predicted and hoped for and promised in chapters 40 to 55, but also at key places in 1 to 35, has been disappointing. And so think about if the book of Isaiah had ended at the end of 35 with streams in the desert and the lame leaping like the deer, and then the ransomed of the Lord returning, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. That'd be a great ending to the book of Isaiah, chapter 35, or the end of chapter 55 with the promised forgiveness after exile, and then the anyone who wants to buy milk and wine and bread without price, come and eat and drink, and God's ways are higher than our ways. The trees of the field clap their hands. Instead of these thorn bushes will come up good bushes. That would be great, but that's not how Isaiah ends. So it actually ends, if you read, it ends with this terrifying prediction that at the judgment, so this is 66:24, and they shall go out and look on the dead bodies.
Sorry, guys.
That's okay. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worms shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched. And they shall have an abhorrence to, they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. And this means that Isaiah became one of the books that, according to Jewish tradition, they would not, along with Lamentations and a couple others, that the last verse is so bad that you just, when you're reading it, you go back and read the penultimate verse again. You're supposed to read 23. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come and worship before me, declares Yahweh. So that's a much better, and same thing with Lamentations. But what is then the point of this, or what is the aim of this? Well, I think that the key thing to remember is that the restoration from exile was always pointing ahead to something greater than just a bunch of Yehudians returning from the Far East and reestablishing a community in what came to be called Palestine or Yehud. And so this is what we might call the eschatologizing of the new Exodus, because it's pushed off into the future, into the last things, right? And so that's why, if you read that many, even though Isaiah 56 to 66 is a relatively short portion, it's only 1/6 of the book, a lot of the quotations from Isaiah in the New Testament are from this section, because it is it makes sense that early Christian believers looking to, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, link their faith or the coming of Christ and the establishment of the church to what preceded it in the story of Israel, they would look to these passages in the prophets especially, but focusing in on 56 to 66 of Isaiah, that would present that there was still something greater yet to come. And it wasn't just going to be restoration of a particular people to a particular land. It was going to broaden out to all of humanity, people of all humanity. So that's where I think the significance of it, especially if you compare, an interesting exercise is to compare Isaiah 56 to 66, a text that either is written in the Persian period or speaks into the Persian period, compare it to other texts from that period where people are wrestling with this question of why are things not better than we would have expected given what God had said to us in Jeremiah or Isaiah 40 to 55. And so they're trying to figure out, you know, trying to understand this and understand, well, they're not as bad as they were under Babylon, for sure, but why are they not better than this? And so they have different attitudes. You know, Ezra, Nehemiah, especially Ezra, is like, well, things are not as good as they could be because we haven't fully separated ourselves from the uncleannesses of the peoples of the land. And so we've intermarried with these people, and our kids don't even speak Hebrew or Aramaic. So we have to have this mass divorce and make these vows and stuff. And that would be one maybe point that seems to be a bit in tension with Isaiah 56 to 66, because Isaiah 56 begins with foreigners and eunuchs being part of Yahweh's people as long as they hold fast to his covenant. And then also concludes with foreigners serving as even Levites and priests before Yahweh. So there's other questions about how attentive should the people be to matters of ritual purity. Do we need to double down on ritual purity like is figured in Ezekiel's new temple vision? Or was ritual impurity something that was meant to figure moral purity, moral impurity, as in Isaiah 64, 65, 66, we have the, for example, in 64, verse 6, we have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. And that's the word for menstrual cloth, which would be ritually impure. And then chapter 65, you have people who provoke Yahweh by worshiping other gods, but also spend the night in secret places, eat pig's flesh, tainted meat, and hang out in the tombs, which are also places where dead bodies make you ritually impure. Chapter 66, the one who is excluded. Chapter 66, verse 5, the brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake. The casting out is a kind of relates to the word for something that has touched menstrual impurity as well. But the point is that then someone who actually holds fast to Yahweh and trembles at his word, that's more important than the ritual impurity. And the ritual impurity is something that's only figuring the moral impurity of the people. So you have these different Persian period texts in conversation with one another. There's Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi as well. Isaiah 56 to 66 is structured very neatly as a chiasm. I think I got this outline from Golden Gay, John Golden Gay, and it's also in my book, which, by the way, I know some of you have it, but it's around. I wrote this book on this very section of Isaiah. So, so Yeah, so for all of you listening online, when this is recorded and posted on the web, please visit thinkhardthinkwell.com and purchase your copy of My Salvation is Close at Hand. So, all five of you. So, so we have this chiastic structure where you have foreigners and eunuchs at the beginning and foreigners at the end. 56, 1 through 8.
1 through 8, okay.
Right. And then, or it's there on the handout. You can...
Oh, I wasn't looking at
this. This week's handout, not last week's.
Yes.
And then you have these sort of sections that are called, or that I think Golden Gate calls challenges about Israel's immoral life. So, kind of, if you sort through those, 56:9 through 59:8, you have a pretty serious litany of all of the sins of Yehudians during this time, which includes, it's basically corresponds in many ways to the sins that we find in chapters 1 through 5, right, of Isaiah. They are they're worshiping other gods, they're committing sexual immorality, their rich are taking advantage of people and making themselves richer, and also getting drunk. This is the end of chapter 56 into chapter 57. There's economic injustice in chapter 58, which is a very powerful passage, in which he says, you've done a fast, which is great, except that this is not acceptable because the fast that I choose, 58:6, is to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? And when you see the naked, to cover him, not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of Yahweh shall be your rear guard. So he's not paying attention to your fasts or your worship acts because you've got rampant injustice in your society. And that obviously goes back to chapter 1, chapter 5, those who join house to house. Interestingly, I have here on the outline, if you look at 2 Chronicles 28, which is the Good Samaritan's story, that's where Jesus got the Good Samaritan parable, right? It's from the story of the Good Samaritans in 2 Chronicles 28, which is unique to Chronicles. There's a battle between Israel and Judah, and then the Israelites win and judge Judah, but then a prophet says, well, hey, northern Israelites, haven't you guys been terrible as well? They're like, yeah, we have. So let's repent. So they bind up the wounds of the prisoners. They break their bonds. They let them go free. They put them on donkeys and send them back as far as Jericho. So if you look at that story, not only does it map onto what Jesus is doing in many ways in the parable in Luke 10, but it seems like the things that the Israelites are doing for their Judahite brethren that they've just defeated map onto Isaiah 58. So it seems like the chronicler is aware of Isaiah 58 and is patterning that story after 58. Okay. So, and that corresponds in many ways to the criticisms that that Yahweh levels in 65:1 to 66:16. And a big feature of this is the inclusion of Gentiles who are chosen. And one of the things I like about 65 is this image of 65:8 is the new wine in the cluster. And they say, don't destroy it, for there's a blessing in it. So I will do for my servants' sake and not destroy them all. So there's this sense of like Israel, God's people, is this cluster of grapes, and most of the grapes are shriveled and they're bad, but it's like, no, don't throw that away. There's still some good ones in there. So we're going to sort those out. We're going to pick the grapes, to keep the good ones, and throw away the bad ones. And there's others as well. There's some from outside of this. There are servants that are called by another name, and those who are from outside of the people of Israel and Judah that will be incorporated into this new people. So there's sort of a sorting of, like we saw in the first part of Isaiah, there's this, both the idea of the holiness of God and the remnant. And the remnant is what allows him to be both holy and just, or merciful and just with his holiness, because the remnant keeps him faithful to his promises to the people of Israel, but also allows him to judge those that have been wicked and unrepentant. Let's see. 59. So one thing that's another feature of we talked before about how David basically disappears after, or the Davidic kings basically disappear after chapter 39, right? David is only mentioned once in chapter 55. And then so it seems like the focal point, the figure of the Messiah, the Davidic Messiah in 1 to 39 gets replaced by the servant in 40 to 55, and even Cyrus, who is called a servant and is called the anointed, the Messiah, sort of fills this role, but really it's the suffering servant that emerges, especially in chapters 50 and 53. But then in Isaiah 56 to 66, we do have the servant in chapter 61, the person who says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." Jesus picks this up, obviously, in Luke 4 and says, "This is fulfilled in your hearing." But really, Yahweh himself is the key figure, is the central figure in 56 to 66, not so much a human servant or a human leader. There's no king, human king, that's mentioned as being, the focus for restoration. Yahweh himself. And in 59, you have this litany of sins in chapters, in verses 1 through 8, the sins that kind of run the whole gamut of types of sins and people in the society, people at the top, people at the bottom. And then this prayer of confession in verses 9 through 15. And then in the middle of verse 15, it says that the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. And then he puts on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. And so he looks around, is like, no one's doing this. No one's bringing justice. No one's judging the wicked. All right, I'm going to strap on my armor and do it. If you want something done right, you got to do it yourself. Mm. Right? So that's what he himself is, the focal figure of who's going to accomplish his plan in this section. And it basically, chapter 15, this conclusion of 59 is echoed in the first six verses of 63, where he's put on his garments and he goes out to battle, and he's basically bathed in the blood of his enemies. It's pretty gruesome. And 59, 16 and 63:5 are very similar. I looked and there was no one. Right? I was appalled because there was no one. So my own arm brought me salvation. Right. So then you have this central section here, verses 60 to 62, which have a lot of, chapters 60 to 62, which have a lot of passages that are quite familiar to us. So Isaiah 60 is something we usually read at Epiphany, because it has the light of the Lord rising upon Zion, and Zion is restored, and the nations, what's cool is that the nations come and bring their wealth, and they come and help to rebuild what had previously been, what they had torn down, right? Also, the wealth of nations, you know, that's where the Adam Smith's famous title comes from, right? The wealth of nations shall come to you. And then there will be no more sun and no more moon, because the Lord in her midst will be your everlasting light, and God will be your glory. Right? And chapter 62 similarly speaks to Zion, the city, right? And says, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. But then the imagery is not as much about light as it is about clothing and glory, right? So she will be clothed with a crown of beauty and a royal diadem. She'll be put in wedding clothes and remarried. So borrowing imagery from 50 and 52 and 54 as well. She gets these names. Zion gets these names. My delight is in her, Hephzibah, right? Mm-hmm. And then Beulah, married. So 60 and 62 kind of are similar, or they correspond to one another in that they are addressed to Zion. And then 61 is the center, right? The center of the center. And that's the servant who has the Spirit of the Lord upon him, right? And is interesting that we have there, I have there in the residences of Isaiah in the New Testament, you see where it says Luke, Jesus is consoler and healer of Israel and the nations. Remember that Jesus, when he stands up in the synagogue, he only reads the first part of chapter 2 to proclaim the year of the Lord's, 61:2, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He doesn't say the day of the vengeance of our God, because the vengeance comes later. So I think there's something significant hermeneutically for us, because when we're looking at these Old Testament prophetic pictures, we only see them in two dimensions often, but then sometimes things are way off. Some of them are fulfilled in stages or way off in the future. So with Jesus, when Jesus comes for his first advent, it's the day of comfort and liberation and the year of the Lord's favor, and the vengeance is what's coming later. So
the Philharmonic concert last night was Verdi's Requiem, which has like the largest Dies Irae ever in any Requiem. And it's just the Day of Vengeance is very much on our minds because it was impressed upon us by the music.
Yeah. And vengeance is really important, obviously, because we really want to downplay that, but when you think about the injustice and the cruelty that exists in the world, and that is the fruit of the vile fruit of human sin in the human heart, for God to do nothing about that would mean he's not a good or just God. Now he has poured out that wrath on his son, and if we accept that and confess that, then we benefit from that, and we, those who repent, don't have to experience that wrath. But if we downplay his wrath, then we are downplaying his holiness,
yes.
The holiness and his justice. I want to make sure we leave some time for Isaiah in the New Testament here. But so maybe we could just kind of, I've already mentioned a few of these, and you can see there that the the quotations there are kind of slanted towards 56 to 66, but you obviously can go on basically every third page in the New Testament. It has a quotation or an allusion, quotation from or allusion to Isaiah. Obviously, just quick, we can talk about any of these or drill down on any of these that you'd like. Matthew, right? Jesus is called Emmanuel in chapter 1, and that's from Isaiah 7, right? Matthew places a lot of emphasis on Jesus' descent from David and from Abraham, but still has him as the light to the nations. Mark begins not with the birth of Jesus, but with the ministry of John the Baptist and links it to Isaiah 40, verse 3. You see there, I wrote Watts 2000. If you want a really interesting and readable treatment of how Mark uses Isaiah language, Ricky Watts's Isaiah's New Exodus in Mark is very good and very readable for an academic book. But he observed that many scholars had observed that there are Exodus themes in Mark, but not a lot of direct allusions to or quotations from the book of Exodus. And Watts was the first to kind of demonstrate that actually Mark is using Isaiah New Exodus language. So to bring that idea of Jesus is bringing his people out of slavery into new life, but using Isaiah language instead. Mark 1:10 and Isaiah 64:1. I think I've mentioned this before, but where Jesus comes up out of the water at his baptism and the heavens are torn open, that is an allusion to Isaiah 64:1. Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down, right? Mark 12, verse 1, is parallel to, I preached on the parable of the vineyard and the tenants a few weeks ago from Luke, and Luke's version is similar to Mark's, but that's reference back to Isaiah 5. We already talked a bit about Luke. Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. This is the be ever seeing, say to this people, be ever seeing but not seeing, hearing but not perceiving, make their eyes dull and their ears dull and their hearts hard, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. There's different variations of that, but you can see how many times that one text is cited, even just the first six books of the New Testament. It's so significant, and I think sometimes we forget that the gospel, or that there's a very mysterious truth that's embedded in the use of Isaiah 6 in all these contexts, where we are called to preach God's judgment and God's mercy, and that people are going to hear and not, that their eyes and their ears will be deadened. Some people will have their eyes opened and their ears opened and their hearts softened to receive it, but others won't. And yet we're still called to preach, even if it heaps up judgment for those people. In each of those contexts, that's kind of what the authors are getting at. Isaiah's Light to the Nations. Another good book to read is by Ross Wagner. I think it's called Heralds of the Good News, Isaiah and the Apostle Paul in concert in Romans 9 to 11. And it's focused on how Paul is squaring this circle of the Lord's faithfulness to his people, but the fact that Jews by and large did not accept the Messiah when he came. And so Paul uses Isaiah, among other texts like Hosea, to show that this was part of the plan that there would be a partial hardening of the hearts of the people of Israel so that the full number of Gentiles could come in. And that wasn't plan B, that was plan A, as reflected in the book of Isaiah. I always want to throw in there 1 Corinthians 14, lest we have any Pentecostals in the group, because you have to remember that the speaking in tongues is a sign of judgment. And that's how Paul uses Isaiah 28, that you know, if you've ever had the experience of being in a foreign country and having a police officer yell something at you in a language you don't understand, and you're like, ah, I don't understand you. I know I'm doing something wrong, but I can't. You have to kind of really want to know what they're saying. Otherwise, you're going to get in trouble. Well, Isaiah 28:11 is about that, where the lips of the Assyrians, basically the Assyrians are going to come, and as part of the judgment on Judah is that they're going to instruct them and oppress them in a language they don't understand. And so hearing words that you're responsible to understand and obey in a language that you can't understand is terrifying and bad for you because it heaps up judgment. Whereas Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, that speaking in tongues is judgment, the sign of judgment. But if you hear prophecy, then that's when an outsider even coming into your midst will hear the secrets of their heart disclosed and fall down and say, worship and say, God truly is among you. So just had to throw that in there. That's how Jesus Isaiah. Ephesians. We'll see this in a few weeks as we're preaching through Ephesians. Peace to those who are far and near. In Isaiah 57:19, it seems like the far and the near are those who are still in the east and those who have returned. But in Ephesians, Paul is using it as about Gentiles and Jews, the far off. Peace to those who are far off. Peace to those who are near. The armor of God, taken from Isaiah as well. 1 Peter, be prepared to suffer like the servant suffered. And I think there is concentration of citations and allusions to Isaiah 40-55, but really all parts of Isaiah. And so you have 1 Peter being a very practical book focused on standing firm in a what feels like exilic times. You know, really the time between Jesus' first and second coming is Babylon. It is exile. And so Isaiah, especially 40-55, provides us with a map to faithful living and ultimately salvation when in this time of exile. And then Revelation, right? The visions begin with this, the throne room, holy, holy, holy is Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So in Revelation, it's a little bit different from Isaiah 6, but still the same holy, holy, holy idea. And, you know, victory over Babylon. So using lots of Isaiah language. So, no, that's a quick, very, very quick, right? And there's a lot written on this, but I hope that thinking through some of these things, especially the ways that the different sections of Isaiah work together, will give you more of a sort of a framework for thinking about, you know, when you sit down to read a passage of Isaiah, not just trying to glean what's written there or maybe any hyperlinks to the New Testament, but also how does this fit within the overall structure of the book? Any questions or comments on anything?
Like all that drinking from a fire hydrant.
I was just going to say,
did you get any water? Well,
some. Yeah.
No, this is very helpful. It's Isaiah is incredible in that regard, and just the resonances are missed if you don't pay attention. And I appreciate the work that you put into this. I'm sure this isn't the only place you've used this outline before, I'm guessing, but and I appreciate your leading us through this.
So I'm looking forward to reading your book, but I suspect it's in Grand Rapids.
I left it with my Bible.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, there's something.
So we left it in a hotel, and I called them.
We left it?
When I mean we, I'm using the royal we. And fortunately, a friend of mine was going to Grand Rapids this week because his son is graduating from Calvin, and we made a successful drop off with his son, and hopefully I'll get that back today.
Okay. Yeah. I think what's one of the things I didn't talk about was just this there's so many different themes and images or sets of metaphors. Yeah. Like you weren't here, but we talked about the marriage metaphor in the feminine oriented passages of Isaiah 40 to 55 versus the masculine servant language that corresponds to the masculine and feminine voices in Lamentations.
Yeah.
The ritual impurity, new heavens and new earth, the peacefulness of the animals, the wild animals, creation versus decreation. It's such a big book.
You can't, I mean, this is a meta comment, I guess, but you can't read it quickly.
No.
For several reasons. I mean, just because the poetic structure and imagery needs to settle, but also because sometimes I feel like this in reading Proverbs, it's a number of sort of disjointed statements in one way, and you feel like, well, why don't I just pull out all the ones that relate to this and put them together, and you could do that. Then you would become a systematic reader of it instead of a literary reader of it. But I think both of those sides of your brain need to be at work when you're reading it, because there's both an imagery and a repeated use of images that when you connect them, they connect the dots in a way. But also, taking it apart into the different voices is important.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, hearing who's speaking and who's being talked about, and the change from the I to the you and the we, those things all make a difference. And it's easy to say, I don't know what this means, I'm just going to read through it.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess I appreciate someone who has spent a lot of time poring over it. So this, my comment is turning into a thank you to you for your effort here, but it just so rewards taking time to read through it and then to see the New Testament references back to it. I just more and more I just don't understand how we can understand the New Testament unless we get the context out of which it arises. It's far more interesting to me to study the Old Testament than the New Testament. And I'm not just saying that to suck up to the teacher. Because it's so enlightening. It throws such light onto what's being said in the New Testament. It's huge.
Well, I think it's so important for us as we talk to people, thinking about how we share the gospel with people.
Yeah.
That, if we say like, okay, God is just and God, someone asks you a question about, oh, God judging, why would God send people to hell? You have to wrestle, you have to, like, if you didn't, there's no way that you could read the Old Testament, read the book of Exodus, read the book of Isaiah, read the book of Joshua, and then read and really think about what was going on in these societies. And then if you read that, there's no way you could miss God's love for his people, God's reticence to judge them, God's loyalty, his patience, his long-suffering. And so it's really not fair or right to think about any of these doctrines divorced from the story, right? The story of his relationship to his people.
Right.
So the Bible, and much less the Old Testament, is not just a set of propositions divorced from a story. These are
right.
It's a story of God's relationship with humanity and with the world and with his people, and so his attributes are always revealed to us in his actions and in the actions in real world stories, right? Not just that he is gracious and compassionate, but it shows us what it means that he is gracious and compassionate.
Yes, right.
So it just makes you want to strangle Andy Stanley.
Oh my gosh.
Who's Andy Stanley?
Oh.
Good, you don't know who he is. No.
I said the name rings a bell.
He's a pastor in a large megachurch in Atlanta who says we need to unhitch our faith from the Old Testament.
Ah, that's so crazy.
Yeah,
that's nuts.
I mean, we're such a...
From the understanding of the Old Testament that he has, maybe.
I guess. I'd rather people just unhitch their faith from Andy Stanley and his church. Yeah. Hitch it to the God of the Bible.
As we are more and more...
hear that, Andy Stanley, on the recording?
Yeah.
I know he's listening. Repent, repent. Study the Old Testament.
I just think that as we're more and more de-Christianized as a culture, post-Christendom culture, I guess, the less sense the New Testament makes. I mean, the reduction of the gospel to a few sentences about Jesus died for your sins and, you know, the resurrection proves that he's the Son of God somehow. Those words just don't connect unless you understand what is being fulfilled in all of that. You got to have
who is God?
Right. So people don't have the same cultural background that those of us who grew up in a time when people weren't all believers, but we all knew biblical references at least.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the Bible's was more of a foundational text for our culture. As a whole, back then, it's not anymore.
If I said something about the flood, everybody knew what I meant. If you say that now, they're like, what, Johnstown? You know, it's just so. And even the biblical literacy in my time that was in the culture was that thick. It's such a difficult thing to be able to contextualize the gospel in a way that the words that you say have purchase because of the lack of a common context with people who haven't been, you know, haven't had that background.
I think that in my experience, starting with elements of the proto-gospel, that seems to be resonating with people more than, hey, you know, Jesus died on the cross for your sins Romans says, for all of sin and fallen short of the glory. Like, that is making less sense to people than when you say that, the Bible is, the Genesis is asserting certain fundamental things about the nature of creation. Mm-hmm. And in a world where people just think, I mean, with such cynicism and such a negative outlook on, who we are and where we're going, what this is all for.
Right.
You say, the scriptures say that creation was created good. It was all good. And all the other stories of how we came to be are stories of bloodshed. And that people really resonate. Keith really resonated with that, at least. I've talked to a couple people who, something about the Old Testament resonates with people right now a lot more than, because I think it's because of just proselytizing has become.
Yeah, I know what you're going to say.
Yeah, it's just become this.
It's like a
rope kind of thing.
It's a
four-move
checkmate.
If you do this,
exactly,
if you do this, then people will respond to it. And maybe that worked in the 1950s.
Right. Well, nobody has a sense of sin in the way you mean it, so they don't. That's not an issue for them.
Mm-hmm.
Why do I have to worry about that? I'm not a sinner. I'm pretty good.
Yeah.
We can talk about this forever, but I think drawing someone into the
narrative,
the mythos of, you know what I mean,
meta-narrative.
So that they understand, I'm not talking to you about something in your context of the way you see life. I want you to walk with me through mine to see why this makes sense to me and mine. And we can talk about yours, about where there are connection points and not, or maybe you don't even think you have a meta-narrative, but you do.
Mm-hmm.
You have one that you're just not thinking about what it means to you or how it forms you. Those kinds of conversations take time. I mean, it's the same thing with evangelism that I was saying about reading Isaiah. I don't know how you do it on a napkin. I mean, don't you have to take time with people and have conversation to make sense out of it all?
Yeah. I've been talking to another guy I work with at the movie theater named Chase, and he believes in all the old gods. He just believes all the gods exist.
Yeah.
Even the Christian God. That's how they saw it back then, you know what I mean? It's just, it's like crazy. Yeah. Like a neo-pagan. That's what he is. And so, really...
It's becoming increasingly popular.
So maybe my job is to convince...
Which is very bizarre in my mind.
But this is why the Old Testament has more weight, because as people are entering into like a neo-pagan understanding of the world, like now it's a matter of like, okay, so you might believe in Yah, like a Yahweh exists, but he's not going to be your God. Well, why should he be? The argument is why he should be a God, why he should be your only God. Not like, does God exist?
Yeah,
they believe all the gods
exist.
That's
not the argument anymore.
Yeah.
Right.
It's crazy. It's just so wild to think about. So him and I drive him home from work sometimes, and we talk about stuff. I like all my beliefs to scripture. Every time we have like a discussion about what we believe about this, I'm like, you know, I believe that. He's like, the Bible? I'm like, the Bible.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? and he agrees with a lot of some of the fundamental assumptions. It's just the faith piece, I guess. But, you know,
well, and then this is where Michael Heiser, are you familiar with Michael Heiser,
yeah.
The Unseen Realm? Oh, you haven't discovered Heiser yet?
No.
Oh, man.
I just discovered N.T. Wright, so.
Oh, well, that's pretty important, too.
Yeah.
But, I mean, Heiser was way out in front of this as an Old Testament scholar, helping to explain the supernatural worldview of the Bible and the, you know, that the Bible actually acknowledges the existence of these other entities, but then gives the people of Israel a way of speaking about the true God,
like
Yahweh.
In Psalms, it says, in the midst of the gods, you hold court.
Yeah.
But directly what your friend is talking about.
Yes.
It's that same...
So Heiser is giving Christians the language
right
to speak about spiritual warfare
yeah.
in biblical language. He's actually just giving us back aspects of the Bible that we're going to need. And speaking of aspects of the Bible that we're going to need in a post-Christendom context, there's this great book about but it's
did
funny
I
mention
this?
Is that your book on Isaiah?
Yes. It's, and the subtitle is For the Church After Christendom, because I really do think that Isaiah has, you know, like you said, with the Old Testament, we have to think about how we speak about God and our need, our deepest longings, our need for redemption in a culture that doesn't share all the same categories or doesn't have the Christianese language to talk about it.
Yeah, the Christianese is...
We have to unlearn that.
Yeah, unlearn that.
Well, I don't want to share it. The song I was going to do is not that great a song anyway. I don't want to wake him up, but I'll send it to you.
Yeah.
Okay.
Thank you. I appreciate your music too. That's been a cool part of this class.
I mostly wanted to just kind of share a little bit of this like messianic upbringing that's kind of it's in the back furniture of my brain. And I'm so thankful for it because it taught me so much Isaiah even before, and Psalms, even before I even really understood any of it. So.
He like weirdly woke up.
From the dead.
So if you want to play a song, go ahead.
From the seed he arose. Let me pray for us. Yeah. Lord, we thank you for this time that we've had to study your word and for this journey through, very rapid flyover journey through Isaiah. I pray that as we reflect on Isaiah in the months and years ahead, that you would grant us deeper and deeper knowledge and understanding of who you are and what you've done for us, and that would translate for us into compassion for those who don't yet know you but need to know you, and give us even different language and different metaphors to speak creatively and appropriately according to the need of the moment to those who don't know about your good news, but that you are nevertheless drawing to yourself and using the words of Isaiah and using us as your instruments to draw them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.